Tape recorded message number TL-271. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Our study begins again with verse 11. In the previous study, I gave a brief review of the history of Israel, but I brought it up just to the captivity. The student of the Old Testament who has studied the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and also the prophets that wrote after them, will know that the time came when a goodly number returned and restored the temple worship and restored the priesthood and set up a government in Israel. They had the permission of God to do this. And what they did under the blessing of God. Although this was not the restoration that God had promised, this was simply the return of some. But in due time, these became the Jews in the land, and the rest were in exile. Strictly speaking, the land of Palestine was not a desirable place for the Israelites to return to. Many of them preferred to stay in Babylon and in the Roman Empire, and because they did, they were always looked down upon by their brethren. Now this animosity and this difference, and it was a real difference, it wasn't just a manufactured difference, but this animosity was certainly set forth by the prophet Ezekiel when he wrote in the 11th chapter, beginning with verse 14, he makes a statement there that shows us the animosity of the Jews who had returned to the land and had restored the worship and the priesthood, and it was all functioning under God. But Ezekiel says in verse 14 of chapter 11 that again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, even your brethren, the men of your kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. And they simply told these at one time, we don't want you back. There's not room enough for you. There's not land enough for you. We do not want you to return. And in saying this, and these are the words that God gave, they said, get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. But in verse 16 he says, Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the nations, not the heathen, they were cast off among the nations. And this word heathen simply does not belong in the Old Testament, and it does not belong in the New. And to build ideas upon this, that the Jews were looked upon as being God's people, and to say that the Gentiles were looked upon, were characterized as heathen, is simply to take and to use a mistranslation to try to build an idea, and that is not right, and I do not accept this. Therefore he says, although I have cast them far off among the nations, so whether it was Babylon or Assyria or even Rome, this was made up of many nations, and they were scattered. And although I have scattered them among the countries, and God had done this, and this was a punishment for their sins, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary. In other words, they will not have the big temple, the great temple, where they can do this and do all the things that were a part of the divine religion that God had given them. Yet he says, I'll be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. And then he gives them the great promise. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the peoples, it's plural, I'll gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Now, the Jews in the land could have a proper observance of the Passover. That was possible. The Jews out of the land could not do this because the only place it could be observed was in the place where God had put his name. And that was in Jerusalem, where the temple was located. Those in Jerusalem could have a proper circumcision, for they could bring the turtle doves to the priest, just as done in the case of our Lord when he was circumcised. They could bring the proper offerings to the priest, and everything could be done according to the law that God had given. And if in anything it fell a little short, certainly God in mercy overlooked this because of the difficulties that even those in the land faced. But there is no question about it, but what those in the land became very proud and very exclusive, and no matter what those on the outside did, they looked down upon them, and a great gulf was created between the two peoples of Israel. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth in the days of his flesh, a very definite period of time, you see, he was born in the land of Bethlehem, which was right close. For those people, it was within walking distance of Jerusalem. And our Lord was born in the land of Bethlehem, in the province of Judea. And, of course, he was born a Jew. And on the eighth day, when it came time for him to be circumcised, we read in the Gospel of Luke that the father and mother took him to the temple, and he was an eighth-day circumcised one, even as the Apostle Paul was. And then when the Lord began his ministry, we might just as well face the fact the Lord did absolutely nothing to break down this great gulf that existed between the two kinds of people in Israel. Those who were actually citizens of Judea, and those who, by birth, were the citizens of other nations. Now, they were all Israelites. They did not cease to be Israelites. They were all Israelites, whether you lived in the land or lived outside of the land, those in the land had the temple, and they had the priesthood, and the Lord did not do one thing to break this down. In fact, this middle wall of partition, if we're honest with the truth that's revealed, our Lord put a few more bricks on it and made the division even greater. For example, when he called his 12, when our Lord called the 12, we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 5, that these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying. Now, these 12 were apostelloed, the word that means that they were commissioned with authority. And yet he commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the nations. Take no road that will lead you to the nations. This is the word ethnos once again, and we're not going to fool around with the word Gentile or fool around with the word heathen. We're going to tell you that he said, take no road that will lead you to the nations. You see, Israel was considered the nation. That's singular, the nation. All other peoples were considered as the nations. That is plural. And he said, take no road that will lead you to the nations. If he had to set it plural, he would have said, take no road that will lead you to the people of Israel, the nation. But it is plural here, and he said, take no road that will lead you to the nations, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not. Now, while they could speak to a Samaritan if they came across him somewhere in the land of Israel, but they could not go into any Samaritan city, city controlled and ruled by the Samaritans, but they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the work that the Lord did demonstrates that the lost sheep of the house of Israel at this time was considered those living in the land. And therefore, the ministry of the 12, or the ministry of the 70, or the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the words that they spake and all the miracles that they performed, each one of which was significant and therefore a sign to the people of Israel that spoke volumes to them, these were performed only for the people in the land. And while the Lord, it was said of the Lord that he would die for the nation, but he hasn't died yet, but in his death he was going to gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And these on the outside were looked upon as the children of God and were so declared in Scripture to be the children of God, just like those in the land. Nevertheless, there was a great gulf between these people, and in the days of his flesh, our Lord did not do one thing to break it down. For if they can't take a road that would take them out to the nations, they can't reach these people. These people will see no miracle, and since there will be no television appearances, there will be no newspaper reports. The people on the outside will hardly know. Might come to them through some traveler, but they'll hardly know that this one is upon earth or what he is doing. At least they will not know it firsthand as the Jews in the land did. So let's be honest, and we may just as well admit that as far as the ministry of our Lord was concerned, that he actually put some additional bricks on this wall of partition that existed between these people. Now, with all of these facts in mind, every one of which is a biblical fact, the Apostle Paul is going to say something which will be a divine revelation, and he is going to declare that in the death of Christ, all distance between these two are gone. Everything that divided them has been taken away. Anything that the Lord did or said has been removed. Any decree of the Pharisees. Now, remember that the scribes and the Pharisees actually had authority. We simply cannot question that. They did have authority. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 1 and so on, starting with verse 1, we read there that then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. This was spoken to multitude and to his disciples. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Moses had been the lawmaker, the lawgiver, the interpreter, and the enforcer, and the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. He said, don't rebel against them. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But don't do after their works, for they say, and they do not. Now, these scribes and Pharisees were continually issuing decrees that militated against the people that lived outside of the land. And while the people from the outside did come up, but in their participation of the life of Israel, there were constant decrees issued that simply kept them from participating in it to the fullest extent. And so I believe that this is what we have here in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, that within just a few verses and in one great revelation, the Apostle Paul is going to wipe out all distance, all decrees, all laws, all regulations, anything at all he himself said. Anything that he himself said is going to be wiped out by what he tells us right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, the first word is wherefore, which means for which reason. Now, what is now to be said is based upon the whole preceding paragraph that began in 1:15, or really that began with verse 1:1. You see, the real subject up to this time has been the unbelievable, transcendent, marvelous grace of God. He has said in the first chapter that we have forgiveness of sins. The believer has forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's the outflowing wealth of his grace. We have forgiveness. He has shown us in the first chapter how that the purpose of God selecting us and determining that we shall have the son place is that we shall be for the extolling of the glories of his grace. And that is repeated three times in the first chapter. Then we have seen he has shown us all that this grace will do for us, not only in saving us, but in keeping us saved. And the theme all the way through has been the grace of God. So when he says, wherefore, this is related to the great revelation of grace, that God in grace is going to wipe out this distance, that God in grace is going to remove all of these decrees, that God in grace is going to raise the middle wall of partition stood there and made this great division between these two groups of people in Israel, those near and those who were far. Now, the next thing he says is, remember. Now, this word is a demand for close attention. It isn't that they've forgotten anything. It's as if he would say, as you would say to me, or my wife might say to me, well, she probably wouldn't say it this way, but she would say, now, remember, Otis, you have an appointment at the dentist tomorrow. She wants me to give due heed to this, to plan toward it, to set up my schedule accordingly so I can keep this appointment, for we do need to be reminded of such things. So when he says remember, he's just making a demand for close attention upon the part of those to whom he now desires to speak. He's going to speak to a certain group. He's going to direct his words. Now, he says, remember. Remember that ye. He can't include himself. See, up to this time, there has been nothing to show whether these people were, these believers were Jews or Gentiles. I feel that many of them were Jews, many of them Gentiles, but that has not even been recognized. But now he's got to talk about something which only has to do with those. And the word being is in italics because this is just simply a method of direct address. As if someone would say to me, now remember, Otis Q. Sellers. There'd be a difference between that. Now remember you being Otis Q. Sellers. Well, because I am Otis Q. Sellers, there are certain things that I have to do and I'm expected to do. But that's not here. But if you say, now remember, Otis Q. Sellers. But a change has already been made here. So Paul says, remember that ye being in times past nations, remember that ye at one time, you, the nations in flesh. In other words, his remark is directed to those who at one time were nations in flesh. These could not be just Gentiles. The words in the flesh are important here. There are those who would say that we shouldn't pay any attention to them. Not in the least. We're going to pay attention to them. These were people who were nations in the flesh, but not nations in spirit. Nations in the flesh. Now, remember again, the word ethnos does not mean Gentile. If anyone thinks that it does, just let them try to so translate it in places like Luke 7:5, John 18:35, Acts 2:5, and Acts 10:22. You can look at those in your leisure. And the word ethnos appears in all of them, and just try to translate it Gentile there. Now, in the days of Christ and Paul, a man could be born either a citizen of Israel or a citizen of the nation. He could either be born a citizen of the nation or a citizen of the nations, and yet he'd be a Jew. He was an Israelite. Now, due to the dispersion of Israel, many of Abraham's seed, his descendants, found themselves alienated from the citizenship of Israel and involuntary citizens of one of the nations. These Israelites were only nations in the flesh, and the opposite of in the flesh would be in the spirit. Now, it was only Abraham's seed who could be nations in the flesh, but not in the spirit. These dispersed people were always in a difficult position, as they were never fully welcome in the nations where they sojourned, and often they held only second-class citizenship, and at times they would just simply tell every one of the Jews to get out. Priscilla and Aquila, who were actually Roman citizens, well, just simply the command was issued that all Jews should depart from Rome, and they had to get out, and that's how they met up with Paul in Rome. Now, the people of Israel, like Paul, who says he was an eighth-day circumcised one, everything had been taken care of. That was Mosaic circumcision. It could be practiced in the land. It seemed that most of those outside the land practiced Abrahamic circumcision, which would not be recognized at all by the Jews in the land, even though I believe that God accepted it. You see, with Abraham, circumcision was a family matter. So the Jews in the land, and there was a circumcision party there, and Paul refers to them as those who had been, we'll see later, who had been circumcised, done by hand in the flesh, so it was not anything of the heart or anything of the spirit. They call these people akrabustia, a word that means foreskin. Or, plural, just be foreskinners. That's what they called them. Now, if the term seems a bit inelegant or indelicate, it's just the facts in the case. It was an epithet. It was an epithet that most of the Jews in Jerusalem hurled at their brethren on the outside and said, "Your circumcision is a circumcision. You're just a foreskinner." Now, there is no record anywhere in history, in the Septuagint, anywhere, that the Jews ever referred to the Gentiles by this term, using it as an epithet, although they did use it to describe them, which was entirely true. Entirely true. When you speak the exact truth concerning a person, you're not hurling an epithet. Now, when Cornelius returned, when Peter returned from the house of Cornelius, and his fellow apostles put him on the carpet for having gone down there, the charge was, "You went in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." You'll find that in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and give me a moment here until I can turn to it, and I'll give you the exact verse. You'll find that in Acts chapter 11. Verse 2, "You went into men uncircumcised." That's the word akrabustia. And of course, these men were Gentiles. But that isn't what the Greek says. What the Greek says, "You went into men having foreskin." You went into men having foreskin. It was not an epithet. It was just a fair and honest statement of the truth concerning these men. You went into men having foreskin. The word for having is there. Akrabustia comes first. The Greek word following it, akatos, means having. And this is no proof at all that they ever called them by this term, but they did describe them by this term. They did describe them by this term. So it was hurled as an epithet by Jews in the land against those outside, but never used at the Gentiles. Now, the word akrabustia does not mean uncircumcision. This would be the word aperitome. The use of the word akrabustia to describe a non-Israelite would give no offense. That is, one who had never been related to Abraham. God never intended the nations to be circumcised. Never intended it. And why should it be anything critical or anything at all that would be make a man mad if he was so described as such, as having foreskin? They'd readily admit the truth. They would readily admit the truth and the correctness of such a description. Now, those Israelites who were severed from the land, the temple, and the culture of Israel were called foreskin, but those who call themselves circumcision. But let me tell you, men such as Zacharias, and men such as Joseph, men such as Nicodemus, would never have hurled this epithet at those men, even though out of the land were their brothers in the covenant that God had made with Abraham. He calls this the so-called circumcision done by hand in the flesh, emphasizing the fact that this epithet was hurled by those proud Jews whose circumcision was only outward in the flesh, strictly handmade, and that their circumcision had no meaning Godward. That you were in that era. Now, era is the Greek word kairos, a word that means a definite portion of time having spatial characteristics. You know, in many places you could have a solid week of rain. We don't have it in California very often, but I've seen it. And that would be a wet era. Now, we're apt to think of era as meaning a longer time than a week or a month, but the word is simply means a period of time, and no length is given to it. Now, the era spoken of here is that definite period of time when Christ was upon earth. By that I mean the years between his birth and his ascension. Now, in that era, they were apart from Christ. Now, before Christ came to earth, all the seed of Abraham were apart from him. They were without him. The worst and the best were without him. But after he came to earth, those in the land had contact with him, but those outside the land were without him. Now, it's just impossible for me to believe that all through the history that the Jews had Christ and the Gentiles were without Christ. The Jews never had him until he was born. Then when he was born, those outside the land didn't have him. They didn't hear his words. They didn't see his miracles. And when he sent men out to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and to heal the sick and cleanse the leper and cast out spirits and raise the dead, you receive freely, give freely, he told them not to take any road that would lead them to the nations, and they were just simply cut off. Now, apart from Christ, I'm using my own version here, that you were in that era apart from Christ. That's what the Greek says. Now, a statement such as that will reveal the error of attempting to refer this portion to Jew and Gentile. For it is totally wrong to think that the Jews always had Christ and that the Gentiles were always without him. Now, Dr. Schofield, he heads this portion, the Gentile position by nature. Now, that's inaccurate, and it fails to reach the heart of the portion. During the earthly sojourn of Christ, one company of Abraham's seed were visited by him, that is, those in the land, while those outside the land were apart from him. Now, why was this so? This was because they had been alienated from the citizenship of Israel. Alienated from the citizenship of Israel. Now, just to say alienated would be one thing, But in order to translate this faithfully according to the Greek form here, this declension of the word apolatriao, just to translate it, you've got to say alienated. Now, the word here is a verb. It is not a noun. It means alienated, not alien. You'll find this same word in Ephesians 4:18 and in Colossians 1:21, where it's correctly translated in the Authorized Version. Now, you read about the, well, say in James 1:1, you read about the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And in 1 Peter 1:1, you read there, when it's correctly translated, about the expatriates of the dispersion. Now, of men such as these, it could be truly said that they had been alienated from the citizenship of Israel. But that cannot be said, and it cannot be said of you, and it cannot be said of me. We were never alienated from the citizenship of Israel. Now, I will grant you that a man could be alienated from his wife, but he couldn't be alienated from his wife until he was married to her. And then he could become alienated. It could go to the divorce courts. So having been alienated from his wife, according to law, he can marry again. And that is what this means. So they were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. They had nothing to say and nothing to do. They were alienated from it, and the decrees of the scribes and the Pharisees just made this alienation all of the more worse. Now, they were strangers from the covenants of the promise. We've got a difficult form here, strangers from the covenants of the promise. Well, we know that the Gentiles were always the non-covenant people. There's no doubt about that. But the nature of this estrangement can be found from a study of Peter's words that are recorded in Acts 3:25 and 26. Or if you will look at Acts 3:25 and 26, you would see there in the words of Peter, he says to the people of Jerusalem, ye men of Israel, and so on, that we're living right there in Jerusalem, he says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent, that is, commissioned him with authority to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, unto you first, right here, was said to a people who were living in the land. Now, the statement, having no hope. Now, based upon the promises of God, they could have had hope. But there is no doubt about it, but what that hope had died. We're told in the book of Proverbs that hope deferred, that it makes the heart sick. And there is no question but what that hope had become a dead thing. And it was dead. And the reason for that is that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, which is addressed to the expatriates of the dispersion, says strangers scattered abroad, but it's the sojourners of the dispersion. He says in the third verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds like Ephesians 1:3, doesn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So when they were out here, their hope was dead. So if your hope is dead, you're just without hope. You're just without hope. So they had no expectation. Now, they did have definite promises of restoration and blessing. But there was no date on the promises, and since so many years had passed, they had given up hope, and they were without expectation. But according to Peter, they had been regenerated into a living expectation by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before that time, all expectation was with them. Now, the next statement is, without God in the order. That's the word atheos, A-T-H-E-O-S, which in its elements would seem to say without God. Classical Greek, we look to classical Greek for help. It doesn't help much. It just meant impious, those that neglected the gods of the empire. Now, they were not without God in the absolute sense, but they were without God in the order or system under which they were forced to live. They were without God in that order, in that system under which they were expected to live. Now, all you need to do is to look at the well-ordered lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth, as recorded in Luke 1:6. Walking in all the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord blameless. A thing that would have been possible if they had not lived in some proximity to the temple and its priestly functions. Now, God was in the world, the system, the order that existed in Palestine. But he was not in the systems that existed in other countries. And so out there, they were simply without God in the order. You know, we mustn't just take the world and make it all-inclusive at all times. There is, for example, the world, we might say, of sport. Football, baseball, basketball, hockey, and a thousand one other things that are called sport. There's a world of sport, and some people live in that world. I remember the statement of one of the coaches. He says, all I ever think about is football. I think of nothing else. It fills my thoughts, and so on. Well, that was his world, and in that world, he was without God, because God is just not in that world of sport. A man might go to Las Vegas. That's the gambling world over there. Everybody gambles. That's what they go there for. And while he might know God, and he personally is not without God, but in that world, he'll be without God. He will just be without God because God is not in that world. There's another world that we might call the world of politics. Let me tell you, God is not in that world. People would like to think that he is, but he is not. And so when it says without God, it doesn't stop there. It says without God in the world. Now, in the world that I live, you live, you remember the song that said, this vile world is no friend of grace to lead us on to God. It is not. This world is the enmity of God. So in this world, we too are without God. So these people were without God. But in 2:13, he says, now in Christ Jesus. For it was only in Christ Jesus that any change could be made in their status. And this is not to be a physical change. You, the ones at one time being far off. Now, again, if you will look at Daniel 9:7 and Acts 2:39, you'll find positive evidence. You may reject the evidence, but it's the Word of God that this description belongs to one company of Abraham's descendants, the dispersed. You, the ones at one time being far off, are become near. Now, this is their new status, which no amount of physical distance could invalidate, for they were made near in the blood of Christ, and blood here is put for his sufferings and his death. It was faith in his blood that gave them a new standing. Now, he says, for he is our peace. Now, peace is more than a feeling of calmness. Security and rest. For this is a noun that comes from a verb that means to join, a verb that's not found in the New Testament, but it is found in classical Greek, and we know that it means to join. When you join things, then you've got a joint. And we might say he is our link. He is our union. And while calmness is good and security is good and rest are good, they're good, but they can be very deceptive, since they could be based upon nothing more than just our mental outlook. But peace in Scripture is the condition of real union, real harmony, real nearness, and a true relationship. This can be between God and man, and I thank God that we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, or it could be between these two groups in Israel, the second of which is now introduced into the picture. For thus we see Israel near and Israel far off. And Paul now includes himself with the use of the word "are," for he was an Israelite that was near. He is our peace, who makes the both one. See, Israel near and Israel far off. For a serious breach is here declared to have been healed. It has been wiped out. And it was a breach that was greatly widened. A gulf that was given distance during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, it says he raises the middle wall of the barrier. The middle wall is in reality the partition wall. And of course, if this is raised, then no barrier exists. And then it says the enmity in his flesh. And this defines the middle wall of the barrier. But I need to deal with this yet further. We will take this up in the next study. It has been my privilege to teach you, and I have enjoyed doing it, and you will realize that we're dealing with the most difficult things, and it takes many words to explain them, and if I didn't explain them, you would write to me with 101 questions, and just allow me to have the time that is necessary to make these great truths plain. I thank you for listening. I bid you goodbye.